Well, I've never started a message before with a quote from Dr. Fraser Crane, but I'm going to do so today. Fraser Crane, the star of the TV shows Cheers and Fraser, of course. I'm not really quoting Dr. Fraser Crane. I'm quoting the actor who plays him, who's Kelsey Grammer. And the context is a movie that he was in fairly recently called Jesus Revolution. And it really chronicles kind of spiritual revival in America in the 60s and 70s. And he plays a pastor. And I'm going to play for you in a second a clip. He was interviewed by someone for Movie Guide TV about the movie. I don't know anything about him really, other than about his faith, other than that he has a faith. But he actually says something very powerful connected to the exact text that we are getting into today. Take a look.
The idea that you love your enemy as yourself.
Yeah.
There's only one guy that ever preached that, and that's Jesus. And there's only one guy saying it today, and that's still Jesus. Yeah. It's amazing. And it's like, you're just, we are surrounded by contrary information, and the only one single clarion call is still from Jesus Christ saying, this is the way, this is the path. And it's a very cool thing. And I mean, I'm not going to apologize for having faith. I don't go around, you know, beating people over the head with it, but it is a beautiful thing. And it is an invitation to walk in the light of love is the best thing yet.
How true. There's only one guy who ever preached love your enemy. That was Jesus. There's only one person doing it today. That's a clarion call from Jesus Christ. And I like how he says it. An invitation to walk in the light of love is the best thing yet. And let's be honest, this is one of the most inspiring things that Jesus has ever said. So when people talk about the influence of Christ, or they talk about how radical he was, this is one of the things that they quote. And yet, since we are being honest, not only is it influential and radical, it is very difficult. This is very difficult. So it's one thing to say, love your enemies in theory. It's another thing to actually try to live that way. Right? So love your enemies. What about the person who's my enemy? What about the person who's persecuting me? What about the person who did something difficult to my family? That's where the rubber hits the road. In 1993, there was a Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf, and he was giving a talk on the power of love. He was a man of faith, on the power and significance of love. And after his talk, someone got up and asked him a question. They said, but can you embrace a Chetnik? Now, for some context, Chetniks were Serbian fighters who ravaged his homeland of Croatia with widespread violence and slaughter. Can you embrace a Chetnik? And I love his response. It was very honest. He said, no, I cannot, but as a follower of Christ, I should be able to. No, I cannot. As a follower of Christ, I should be able to. And what I like about that is, first of all, he's honest. He's like, I'm not there yet. But at the same time, as a follower of Jesus, who actually walked the walk and talked the talk, I should be moving in that direction. Lord, I need your help in doing so. And so here's our key question today. Why are we supposed to love our enemies? Jesus says we should do it. We know it's right there. It's one of the most famous things he said. But why are we supposed to love our enemies? Because if we examine maybe some of the reasons behind it, maybe we will be given fresh motivation to walk in that direction with increasing power. So what we're going to do is we're going to answer this by doing a couple of things. First of all, we're going to clearly examine the text, six short verses from Matthew 5. Then, number two, step two, we're going to answer that question, why are we supposed to love our enemies? And we're going to have three answers to that question. There's more, but we're going to focus on three today. And then third, we're going to land on two practical ideas to help us do so. Okay, that's the trajectory today. Loving your enemy as yourself. Kelsey said, we are surrounded by contrary information. The only one single clarion call is still from Jesus Christ saying, this is the way. This is the path, and that's a very cool thing, a beautiful thing. An invitation to walk in the light of love is the best thing yet. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 43, for those of you who have them. If not, the words will be on the screen. A couple of points as we get into the text. I'm reading from the ESV translation. This is one of the most well-known sections of religious teaching all over the world, not just Christian, but any religion, any language, any country, any period of human history. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it stretches three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, how do we get these words? So Jesus himself says them, but they're recorded by Matthew, and Matthew is one of the 12 apostles, and so he walked with Jesus and he talked with Jesus. And I think this, just like many of the other teachings of Christ, this would have been from kind of a pool of teachings, parables, teachings, statements, that he would have used on multiple occasions, different towns, different opportunities. So Matthew not only hears this once, but most likely multiple times. He's spending every day with Christ. He could have asked him for points of clarity, etc. And also we need to see that this is really kind of a climax of some previous things that he has been teaching about. So if you start at the beginning of chapter 5, there's the Beatitudes, and then he talks about anger and divorce and retaliation, all things which are not unrelated to this topic. And so when we get to this about loving your enemies, it really is kind of like a summary and kind of a climax of some of those previous arguments that he has been making. Okay, so let's open the flesh of the text, the beautiful, majestic Word of God, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, so he's saying you've heard that it was said, so clearly Jesus is going to offer them some sort of correction. Now, what is it that they have heard? So first he says, you shall love your neighbor. Okay, we know that. That's pretty well known. But he's not pulling it out of thin air. This is actually a quote from Leviticus 19:18. So that's the first part, that what people have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, where does that come from? So it's not a direct quote from Scripture. And so most likely what Jesus is here doing is he's just pulling on kind of the popular imagination. These are the things that people say, and these are the kinds of things that people think. Even if we don't overtly say we should hate our enemy, logically we're thinking, okay, if we love those who are closest to us, who are near and dear to us, our neighbors, then surely we are going to hate enemies. And so Jesus is just pulling on this popular line of thinking. Next verse, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, before we even get into the context, sort of the content of his contrast, I want to highlight the line, but I say to you. Like, we see this so much, we almost become numb to it. But prophets said, the Lord said, or the Lord says to you, thus says the Lord. Jesus says more than that. He says, I say to you. Scholar John Wenham points out that this is actually related to the divinity and to the absolute authority of what Jesus says. He simply says, I say to you. To a Jewish audience, he writes, the implication was clear. He was either speaking as God or he was blaspheming. I say to you. With authority. He's either speaking as God or he's blaspheming. He goes on to write, his statements, Jesus' statements, are never tentative. His predictions are made with unqualified confidence. There is no sign of the slightest confession of error in anything he taught. Without qualification, he is teaching the teaching of God. Okay, so with that authority, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, so this is clearly the contrast statement that people were going to get shocked about. Having said that, we also need to realize that this is not something that is foreign to the Old Testament. We think, oh, only Jesus, he's just pulling this out of thin air. But again, that's not really the case. We find similar types of things in the Old Testament. Two examples, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemies, ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. It's one example, Proverbs 25, 21 and 23. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, the reason I point this out is because Jesus is addressing a problem that happened then, but also happens today. It happens with theological conservatives. It happens with theological liberals. It happens with political conservatives. It happens with political liberals. The idea is people cherry-picking certain things they want to focus on and neglecting other things that doesn't fit what they already think. And so Jesus is here saying, hey, yet love your neighbor and love your enemy. And by the way, this is the correct understanding of what we are receiving in the Old Testament. He's offering them a corrective. So having said that, what does it mean to love someone? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a feeling. And I think that's probably the dominant idea that many of us have today. It is strong emotional feelings towards someone. I love someone. That's not really what the Bible, specifically the New Testament, means about it. A grade 7 girl named Sophie started to date a boy named Andrew. Okay? So she gave him a picture of herself in her favorite purple sweater, because that's what people used to do before smartphones. Here's a picture of me. There you go. So when you think of me, you can look at me in my favorite purple sweater. On the back, she wrote a message, and this is what it wrote on the back. Dear Andrew, I love you forever and ever for all eternity. But if we ever break up, please give this picture back because it's my only one of me in my favorite sweater. Your forever love, Sophie. Right. Powerful, strong, emotional, grade 7. I get that, but at the same time, that's how we sometimes think of love, right? It's this strong emotion, but it's up and down. It's uncertain. It might be gone all of a sudden tomorrow, right? But not so. That's not biblical love. It's not an unstable feeling. Here's a definition that I think is helpful. Love means acknowledging that other people are made in God's image and pursuing God's best for them. When you look through the example and uses of love in the New Testament, this is what we find. So it's acknowledging that other people are made in God's image, Genesis 1:27. So I'm going to show someone, even an enemy, someone who I don't like, someone who doesn't like me, I'm going to show them a certain level of dignity and respect. Why? Because they are made in the image of their Creator. That's one thing. And then I'm pursuing God's best for them. Now, this pursuit of God's best for someone often includes something which is sacrificial to me personally, and that also comes through in the New Testament, but this is kind of a simplified definition. But notice it's pursuing God's best for them. So it's an action. It's not feeling, it's I'm doing something, I'm pursuing God's best for them. Notice also that it's God's best for them. Not necessarily what they think is best for them. Now, sometimes those two things line up, but not always. What is the will of God? What is the truth of God? What is the grace of God? Pursuing, seeking that in someone's life because they are made in the image of God, regardless of how I feel, is close to what we know to be New Testament love. Now, Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, pray for those who persecute you. This is kind of lockstep with what he says about loving enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I remember I was talking with someone not from the congregation, about a certain political leader. And this, I won't say who it is. This certain political leader really rubbed this person the wrong way, really, really detested them. And I said, well, you should pray for them. And they're like, no way. And I was like, why not? And they're like, I can't stand them. If I'm unwilling to pray for someone, that's more of a comment on the state of my own heart than it is on anything else. Let's say someone breaks into my house, they have a metal bat, and they attack me. They flee out of the house, Laura calls 911, I go to the hospital. I'm okay, and I'm maybe upset initially, but what am I going to pray for that person? I'm going to be praying that they experience the love of God, that they experience the transformation of God, that they are touched by the Holy Spirit, that they share God's grace with the world because they have received that in a powerful, transformative way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the author of The Cost of Discipleship, comments on this exact same thing when he says this: who needs our love more than those who are consumed with hatred and utterly devoid of love? Who needs our love and prayers more than those people? Now, we also remember that Jesus didn't just teach this, he exemplified it. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. Two quick examples. So Jesus meets with people, tax collectors, sinners. Right, we think of Luke 19 when he's with Zacchaeus and he dines with Zacchaeus. Now, tax collectors are largely hated. They are considered enemies by the people for a reason I'll explain in a few minutes. That's one example. What about praying for those who persecute you? Well, Jesus, remember, on the cross, he prays for the people who drove the bloody stakes through his hands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he shows it to us. And so Jesus is here not only master to us, not only teacher to us, but he is example to us as well. Continuing, verse 45. And this is the purpose statement. Do this, love enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Could also be translated children. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, the sense here is really that we are, in doing this, sharing and showing the family resemblance. Since our Heavenly Father does this sort of thing, this is the family resemblance that we are also to share in the world. Have you ever seen a kid and, like, you know what family they belong to just because of how they look, right? Happened to me recently at Vacation Bible Camp. There's this kid, never met the kid before, and I'm like, I know who your mom is because you look exactly like them, right? They had the, what, family resemblance. So ethically, and we all have work to do on this, the idea is as we grow spiritually with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should be increasingly sharing and showing the family resemblance, which is actually a love of God and prayers for those who persecute us. That's the family resemblance, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Continuing, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? So the idea, theologians call this common grace. So as a follower of Jesus, there are special graces, there are special blessings, there are special privileges that you have that other people don't have. At the same time, there are things that we share in common with other people. So just by living in the world, some people get certain kinds of blessings. The sun, the rain, people to love and who love them in their lives, right? This is common grace. So God in his benevolence gives good things to all people, the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, even there. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, or only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Now he gives two examples, tax collectors and Gentiles. So why are tax collectors hated? We hear they're hated a lot, our study Bibles, teachings, online podcasts, everything else. Why? Well, mostly because they engaged in a practice called tax farming. So tax farming is, there's the land is ruled by Rome, the Jews don't have their full freedom, and there's local tax collectors appointed by Rome to collect money to send it back to Rome. Makes sense. The thing, however, is that some of these locals were actually real locals. They were from the community that they were from. And so they would often take more money to line their own pockets than what they could send to Rome, and they were allowed to do this. And some of them did so, to an unhealthy degree, like Zacchaeus. So for us, imagine Russia comes in, and we no longer have our freedoms. Russia takes over, and there's people in your church, on your soccer team, your coworker at work, and they are actually appointed by the Russians to take taxes from you. They're heavy taxes, and they take more than they have to because it's their own salary. How would we feel about them? Well, probably not too good. And so that's one of the senses here. And Jesus is saying, those people, if you just love like them and you're not loving in any extra measure, what gives? The second example is Gentiles, so they're non-Jews. So the idea is if people, so for us today, we might say, okay, there's people who don't follow Jesus. They don't even believe in God. They love the people who are like them. They love the people who love them back. If your love isn't any different than the people who reject or ignore God, you got some splaining to do. Notice the word more. What more are you doing than others? The implication is there should be some sort of higher expectation around love. This word more here, it comes up at another place, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I, Jesus, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. The word abundantly is the same word used here for more. There is something, there's some sort of relationship between the higher kind of love we are to share as the people of God and the abundant life that he actually has planned for us. Final verse, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So a couple of things. This picks up on the family resemblance idea. We're to be as our heavenly Father, but beyond that, some people get tripped up on this that because they're like, I can't be perfect. I'm not perfect. I can never do this. And they just feel full of shame and regret. And I get that. And to those people, I say two things. The first is, yeah, we can't be perfect. We are not perfect. You will never be perfect. I am not. I will never be perfect. But this should bring us to our knees in humble reliance and dependence upon the grace of God. Our standing with him is totally based on who Jesus is and what he has done, not our moral superiority or our moral failures. So that's one thing I would say. The second thing is the word perfect carries a different sense here. It can also be translated as mature, meaning The idea, we want to be mature or complete or wholehearted in the love that we share. Since God is complete and wholehearted and perfect in the love that he shares to people in his creation, we, as his children, should also be mature, complete, wholehearted in that trajectory of growth as we seek to share his love with his creation. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, as you recall, what's our plan? Our plan is, one, look at the text, check mark. Number two, we're going to answer that question, why are we supposed to love our enemies? Three, we're going to land on two practical ideas to help us. Okay, so why are we supposed to love our enemies? Answer one, and this is a quote from, again, Bonhoeffer from The Cost of Discipleship. The only way to overcome our enemy is by loving him. Right? This is a reality of love. It's powerful beyond what we know. The only way to overcome our enemy is by loving him. If we think there's hatred and anger and vengeance in the world, and we just contribute to that cycle more and more, we're not helping things change. We're just contributing to the issue. Imagine there's a wagon, and there's wooden wagon wheels, and the driver of the wagon is none other than the devil himself, and there's horses pulling it, and it's starting to gain momentum. If you just come up and you just push the wagon, that's not going to stop the wagon. But then you find this big metal beam, and you take this metal beam and you put it in the cog of the wheel. Only a metal beam like that is strong enough to disrupt the trajectory of the wagon. And this is love. We think that love is weak and that hate is strong. No. The opposite it actually is the case. This is a spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. When you love, even to the point of enemies, praying for those who persecute you, you're actually doing something in the spiritual realm which is powerful beyond what you can see. Love is an atomic force that cogs the devil's wheels. Love is an atomic force that cogs the devil's wheels. Number two, another way to answer this question is grounded in our own situation. People who have been radically loved, love radically. Okay, so we're all sinners. We have fallen short of the grace and glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3. Theologians say there's sins of commission and sins of omission. So sins of commission are sins you commit. Make sense? Commission, commit. These are things I say, things I do, decisions I make, actions I take, and all of us have sinned. Then there's sins of omission. So if that wasn't enough, sins of omission are things we know are correct, that we know we should do, that we omit doing, omission. So there's sins of commission, sins of omission, and yet God chooses us through Christ, adopts us into his family, gives us forgiveness and all the covenant promises of God. Did we deserve that? Capital N, capital no. We don't. And so, wait a second, how are we supposed to love our enemies or pray for those who persecute us? Do they deserve it? No, they don't, but neither did you. And there's a specific biblical order to this love. Someone else who walked and talked with Jesus, John, 1 John 4, beginning at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's not based on deserving it, because if everything was based on if we deserved it or not, we'd all be sunk. People who have been radically loved, love radically. The third way to answer this question is directly from the text itself. It is to reflect and show our Heavenly Father. This is the family resemblance. This is specifically what Jesus says here and elsewhere. Since the Father is holy, the children strive to be holy to reflect and show their Heavenly Father. Since the Father is just, the children strive to be just as they reflect and show their Heavenly Father. If the Father is truthful, the children want to grow in truth to reflect and show their Heavenly Father. This is the family resemblance, and it has to do with the change that we actually want to see in the world. Do you want the love of God to change the world? I do. Well, live your family resemblance. Do you want the truth of God to change the world? Then live your family resemblance. Do you want the mercy of God to change the world? then live your family resemblance. So having answered that question in those three ways, our third step involves two practical things to move us in the right direction to help us do this. And the first is quite simply to pray for those who persecute you. Do it. Now, I've concluded another phrase up there, pray for those who are against you, because some of you think, okay, no one's overtly persecuting me. Now, some of you do have those people in your life, so it's easier to think of the names. Think of someone who is against you, someone who is against your family, or someone who is against the purposes of God in the world. Put them on a list. Write them in the front of your Bible. Put them on your prayer list, whatever it happens to be. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, it might be an individual, and even as I say that, some of you are going to have specific people who come to mind. But it might be an organization, might be an ideology in the world, might be an elected official, it might be someone you know who's chairing a company, whatever it happens to be. Pray for those who persecute you and are against you. I know a church who adopted a terrorist organization, their prayer group. Did they agree with that terrorist organization? No. Did they like what they were doing? No, absolutely not. But they're praying for them. Why? And what are the kinds of things we pray for? We pray that the love of God transform their lives. We pray that they are touched by the Holy Spirit. We pray that they are transformed. We pray all these good things. So I'm not praying for the success of a terrorist organization or someone who's doing me harm. I'm praying for radical transformation, for God to be active in their lives. The second thing might sound a bit strange at first. Go the extra inch, okay? Go the extra inch. Now, we know the phrase, go the extra mile, go the second mile. This comes from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, right? But we're going to back up from that a little bit because we're talking about big things, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. Man, that's crazy. In October 2006, a gunman took hostages in a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. Some of you remember that story. Horrific. And he shot 10 children, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Horror. He turned around and he shot himself. Five of the children died. People around the world were horrified. But get this, just hours after it happened, people in the Amish community visited the house of the gunman's parents to give them support and help. They were the victims. And they went to the gunman's parents' house. Why? Specifically because they knew how hard of a time they were having. A little while later, when the gunman had his funeral, about half of those in attendance were from the Amish community. They were there to show concern, support, and to pray. Now, that seems big. It seems otherworldly. Now, should we aspire to do that? Yes, but sometimes we just need to back up a little bit. Do you think those Amish people loved their enemies overnight? No. They did daily, specific, small things which trained themselves to love powerfully in big moments because it was natural to them, because that's what they did on Monday, and then Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday. And so the idea with going the extra inch is this: do the small things well when it comes to those people who you perceive to be against you. An inch is still leading you in a certain direction. It's not assuming the worst. It's sharing a kind word. It's doing something practically to help them in their situation. It's one inch and then one step and then one inch and one step. Rome wasn't built in a day, and most people are not able to love their enemies overnight, usually. And so we start with an inch and then an inch and then an inch. Let me summarize. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons, children of your Father in heaven." Definition: love is acknowledging that people are made in God's image and seeking his best for them. Question: why are we supposed to love our enemies? Three answers. First, in the words of Bonhoeffer, the only way to overcome our enemy is by loving him. Second answer, people who have been radically loved, love radically. Third answer, we do this to reflect, show, and share our Heavenly Father. This is the family resemblance for the healing, help, and hope of the world. And then two practical things you can do. One, pray for those who persecute you, who are against you. And when it comes to loving enemies, begin by going the extra inch. Well, we started with Kelsey Grammer, so let's end with him as well. The idea that you love your enemy as yourself, he said, there's only one guy who ever preached that, and that's Jesus. There's only one guy saying it today, and that's still Jesus. It's amazing, and it's like we are surrounded by contrary information. And the only one single clarion call is still from Jesus Christ saying, this is the way, this is the path. And that's a very cool thing. I mean, I'm not going to apologize for having faith. I don't go around beating people over the head with it. But it's a beautiful thing, and an invitation to walk in the light of love is the best thing yet. End quote. Praise be to God. Amen.